I'm going to be dealing with the theme, how to deal or how to respond to betrayal. That's a toughie. And you know, we all have to deal with it sometime in life, and sometimes more than others, and sometimes less, sometimes earlier in life, sometimes later in life. But we're going to look at that this morning. Mark chapter 14, and let's begin with verse 10. And rather than reading the entire chapter, we're going to read the parts that deal with Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any time that I pick just parts, take this piece and then jump to the next one and do that, I do encourage you to go back on your own time, read through the entire context, make sure what I am preaching. And this is a principle I want my people to grow in, because it's something that will keep you strong for the duration of your life. But make sure what I'm preaching is consistent with the context of that passage. Mark chapter 14, and I'll begin with verse 10. If you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 10, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they had heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Verse 18, "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is the one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." In one of the other Gospels, it even identifies Judas as saying, "Is it I?" And of course, it talks about it goes around with each of the 12, but in another, it specifically identifies him as having said that. Then verse 43, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and this is while they were in the garden, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him." Father, we come to you this morning, and what a heinous thing this was. And Father, your graciousness as we study this and look at this is just only a God of grace and love could respond in this fashion. Now, Father, I pray that as we study this, we will use this as believers to build our lives and to help us to grow more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No doubt there are those who have been betrayed in the past. And Father, it's possible they may still carry a grudge or be carrying bitterness in their heart. And God, that'll only defile themselves and defile many. And I pray that through this, they will understand that that's not good and learn how to deal with it as God would have them to deal with it. There may be someone dealing with the act of betrayal right now. And Father, this is so timely for the help that they need. And I pray for them. Strengthen us, we ask. And then, Father, if there is one that is without Christ as their Savior, we pray that as we study God's Word and the preaching of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit could bring them to the point of conviction to where they would repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Betrayal. That may be the ugliest word that you could find in any language around the world. And no doubt the word betrayal is probably found, if not in principle, But even in their language, the word, it is probably found in every language and in every culture because it can be the nature of man. And so Judas, as one of the Lord's own 12 chosen, chose to betray our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we study this morning, I want us to consider in this dark event in the life of our Lord, not only the event that happened to Christ and how He responded, but I also want us to learn as children of God how to respond to betrayal, because we will experience it. If you haven't yet, you live a little longer and you will on one level or another. Now, for those that have experienced it, obviously it was not one that led to death or you could not be here this morning. But even if it didn't lead to that, it's no doubt been very painful in an experience for your life. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at the traitor, Judas, and understand about a few things about the character and about the person of Judas and what he did. And then we're going to look at three, and I'm sure we could expand that to many more, but we're going to look at three principles of how the Lord responded when he was betrayed. And we'll do that. So let's begin first with Judas, the traitor, and how he betrayed him. First of all, let's start with the name Judas. Do you know there are certain acts that have happened in specific individual lives that act is always iconically associated with that name? Now, if you want to talk about wisdom, at least amongst Christian circles, wise wisdom, there's a name that always comes to mind, Solomon. You'll find that the name Mary has been epitomized and used over and over, and it goes back to the mother of Jesus and what a wonderful servant of the Lord that she was. There's another name that goes just the exact opposite, Jezebel. Now, you might name a mule Jezebel, but I don't know that anybody would ever want to name their daughter Jezebel. And so likewise, this name Judas, because of this act of Judas, it has so tainted that name. I have never heard of anybody being named Judas. Now, I'm not saying it's never happened, and I'm not saying nobody out there has ever been named Judas, but it's really been tainted because of Judas Iscariot and what he did in the packing plants for sheep. They have what is called the Judas goat, because he will lead the sheep into the slaughtering house and he gets to go out and lead the next one in, and the sheep stays and becomes lamb chops. But that's how he got his name. They didn't call him Solomon. They didn't call him David or any name like that, but one who was a betrayer of his flock. And so it's a name that's been tainted down through ever since of this time. Now, here's something else. When we talk about being betrayed, typically the greatest betrayal comes from your inner circle of friends or colleagues. You know, it's not that acquaintance that's way out there that is the one that will hurt the deepest. It's usually somebody that you have become very close to in a friendship. Maybe in a family relationship or a marriage relationship. It may be in a working relationship where the two have been partners and they've worked together for an extended period of time there had been a build of trust. But the severity of betrayal normally comes from that individual that is extremely close to you. And we see that with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, do you know what I find interesting? You would think the character of Judas would have really kind of revealed himself in those 3 years to the other disciples. But when the Lord said that one of you 12 will betray me, It doesn't say that the other 11 turned and said, "It's Judas, isn't it?" Every one of them said, "Is it I?" Not a one of them guessed that it would have been Judas. And there was a cosmetic feature about his relationship that covered up who he really was as an individual, such that nobody else would have ever suspected that Judas was the one that was going to betray the Lord. And I guess this is why it makes betrayal such a dark, painful wound emotionally and mentally, because it comes from the one typically that you would have least suspected or may have never expected this would have happened in that relationship. And with the greater privilege and the greater closeness becomes the greater shame of the act of betrayal. Then something else we see about Judas is he did it willingly. They didn't come and solicit, and that at least there's no record of them coming and soliciting with Judas and say, "Hey, you know, we'll pay you money if you'll just betray him for us so we can get him and we can arrest him and then we can kill him." In fact, you'll find that Judas may have suspected that Christ wouldn't have even been killed out of this deal, because that's when some things changed in his response when he found out that he was convicted as guilty and was going to be killed. And so there's no record that anybody tried to coerce him, intimidate him, or solicit him to come and betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with it, it became a premeditated act. He left the Lord Jesus Christ, went to them, and he's the one that solicited the opportunity, "I'll get him for you. I can do it. I can turn him over to you." And he met with him and planned the scheme. Then you build on top of this. We see that this was his own choice. He was of the inner circle and unsuspected. But there had to be a false piety about him. And in the word piety, I think you know what I mean, but that false sense of he was one of the godly 12 and he was doing well spiritually. And here's some things that I think are the dangers of Christian imitation. And there are people that try to imitate being a Christian. But incidentally, if they're not really a Christian, I have often said they're the most miserable persons in the world. Because if you try to do what a Holy Spirit-filled Christian is supposed to do, but you try to do it without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. And you become miserable in the process. But here's some things about this imitation that was taking place in his life. He learned to speak out when he criticized Mary earlier in chapter 14, where Mary breaks the alabaster and dumps this oil upon the Lord, and the Lord said it was for the anointing of his burial and death and burial and for these things to take place. And he says, "Oh, what a waste. This should have been sold and all the money given to the poor." And the Lord said, "You have the poor always, and we still have them. And we still have an opportunity to help him from time to time." But he was trying to show some type of religious piety in all of this and say, "Oh, they're just not being frugal. They're just being wasteful, being emotional, and all of this. And we've got to be more reasonable in how we serve God. And just think of how much money that could have brought and what we could have done with all of that money and the work of the ministry." And as though he really cared for the ministry. And then in one of the Gospels, the parenthesis says that he had the money bag and he was a thief. He really didn't care. But you will find those who are traitors like this are very good at deceiving other people and even deceiving the ones they will betray. And we see this characteristic in what he was doing. He was in close fellowship, but a very synthetic fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, "The one that will dip the sop with me." He was with the 12 in the upper room and was in that close fellowship and even had that closeness in the eating and the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he did, he at the last few verses, he comes up with the crowd and he says, "Master, Master." And he kisses him as though still trying to deceive his purpose. And so we see how false of a presentation he gives. He uses deception and lies all through this. Now here's something. Now do understand. There are people that are going to do this. You kind of expect that from lost people, and you might anticipate it from very carnal people, unless they're going to get back to walking with God. But you might expect that, and it's filled with deception. But here's one of the great tragedies. In verse 11, I want you to notice, "And when they heard it," this is the priests and the Pharisees and scribes and all of those that were gathered together, that he came to plan and scheme how to betray the Lord, and they were going to pay him money. It says, "They were glad." You know, every time we violate our lives as Christians with sin, in essence, we make the world glad. You see, the devil was not as happy about the act of betraying, but that he had betrayed or moved him away from serving God and got him out of there. And it's not always just the act itself, but it's severing that relationship and the opportunities that an individual can have with the Lord. And not only that, but the reproach that it brings upon the name of Christ. How many times have you heard, tried to witness and try to share the gospel or try to be a blessing for the Lord Jesus Christ to somebody that's lost? You've been praying for them and you'd like to see them saved, or maybe just somebody you've talked with through door-to-door visitation, and they will point to some Christian who has sinned in their life publicly, and they say, "Well, if that's what you call a Christian, I'm just as good as that person. I don't do that. I don't need your faith. I don't need your God." I've heard it many times. And I could imagine that even in this, when it made the world glad and those devious men glad that he would do this, I wonder how many or how often or what happened. They said, "Well, if Judas is one of the 12 and if that's the way he behaves and if he would betray his own leader, I don't need what he has." Is it no wonder the world is glad when we fail in our walk with God? And so we see that very keenly in this particular incident. In verse 43, we see that he worked with a multitude and was very comfortable with it. And quite frankly, he came out with an overkill so they could succeed with what they were going to do. Maybe it's because there have been times they wanted to arrest him and he escaped out of their presence. I'm not sure why or what was the motives behind his determining to bring this large crowd, but there's a large crowd with all kinds of weapons coming out to capture one preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, one person, unarmed. Now, there was another one of the disciples that did have a sword, but the Lord was unarmed, and they bring this massive force to arrest him. You see, they wanted to make sure they were successful. Judas wanted them to be successful because it would not have looked good for him to be standing there and all of the officers leave and he stood alone there in the presence of Christ. And you will find that those that betray will try to bring a crowd around them to sympathize with them, and they will look for those who will sympathize with them. And you'll find that anybody that betrays you will seek companions to sympathize with them and to join with them against you. And that's exactly what took place in this particular incident. But you'll discover in Matthew chapter 27, in fact, let's look to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. That Judas found no real peace or satisfaction in what he had done. In chapter 27, and beginning with verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they did of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed. You see, there was no satisfaction. And as I read this, I wonder what was his real motives. Or what was he thinking? He knew this was a hateful crowd, and no doubt he understood they were on a mission to kill him and desired to destroy him and destroy what they thought was a temporary movement that was beginning. And he betrayed them to arrest the Lord. And then once he was convicted and charged unto death, he regretted what he did. Did he fully expect that the Lord was going to escape them again? As we mentioned, they tried to arrest him in the past and he escaped their hands. There was no violence, he just was out of their hands. Did he expect that? And was it for the greed of money that he thought he could get this money and the Lord would get off and no problem would ensue? Sometimes people use you for their own greedy profit, not really wanting to destroy you. Now, sometimes they do want to destroy you, but sometimes it's not about really destroying you. It's about their greed to get what they want. And that's what it appears here. He got the money he wanted, but then he found that they were actually going to kill the Lord, and then he regretted what he had done. Nonetheless, his motives, no matter what the motives were, even if he intended that Christ would get away, they were devious and malicious and evil. But along with that, he experienced one of the most dangerous kinds of repentance. The Bible talks a great deal about repentance, and it has to do with changing our mind about sin to where we now see it as sinful as God sees it. It changes our mind about righteousness to where we agree with God about righteousness and judgment. And it causes us to turn from sin to faith in Jesus Christ, or to confess our sins and ask God for forgiveness. But here was a repentance. And this repentance, maybe he decided that what he had done was wrong. And he regretted the consequences that came of it. But here was a repentance, and it does use the word repentance there, that led him to self-destruction rather than to come to God for forgiveness and to be reconciled to God. You'll find in the Old Testament, Saul was another one that it talks about repenting, but it did not bring him back to God. And so there's a dangerous, and some of them are brought with tears and people cry and weep over what they have done and all that's so bad. And many times it's over the consequences and many times it may be over the event. But in those particular cases where it does not bring them to God, it's a dangerous repentance because they can get sympathy from people, but it doesn't make them right with God. And this type of repentance brought despair and self-destruction and suicide. True repentance may bring us to our knees and realize that we are nothing and undeserving, but it will cause us to throw ourselves at the throne of grace and find mercy when we need it. Here, it just brought him to his self-destruction. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In regards to Judas, God can and does record our unconfessed sin and will publish it for all the world to see. A couple of verses, Luke chapter 8 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see this. This is one of the most sobering thoughts that every believer ought to consider. In Luke 8, verse 17, it says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." You see, anything that we have in our life that is sin, that we think we can have as a secret sin, nobody else knows. The Bible says that God will bring it to light and He will publish it so that all the world will know. Not only is God watching, but God's recording everything you do. And there, if it is left unconfessed, if we do not confess it, He will bring it to light either during our mortal life, and you know, many times that's when it does happen. Many a man, many a woman, many a husbands, many a wives, many a children thought they could keep their sin secret, only to discover that sooner or later it becomes exposed. And the shame that goes with it becomes incredible. But not only that, if you are a professing Christian, the reproach upon Christ is insurmountable. And I believe this is a truth. Look at Judas. This act of betrayal, God has recorded and it has been read about for 2,000 years. Anybody that has read the gospel, they know what Judas Iscariot did. That ought to be one of the most sombering thoughts that motivates us to walk with God. Now, let's turn back to Mark chapter 14. And I want to talk about what we can learn, three things we can learn about the Lord's response. And I have a fourth one I thought about during the offertory. And sometimes I believe I get mixed up on the verses. I start on one verse and then get about halfway through a song and change verses. And it's like, okay, what did I do? I get to thinking about my sermon. And then it's like, okay, which verse was I on? Where was I? And so I get through there, and that happens every now and then. But this morning, this thought came to me about this message. Do you know that after Judas betrayed the Lord, we have no record of the Lord lashing out at him or expending any of his energy of anger? Even in his prayer in the garden, it wasn't, "Oh, I know Judas is going to do this. Stop him from doing this. Don't let him do this. Change his heart. Do something, Lord." We don't see that. You know, sometimes we exert so much energy, thinking, and our emotions, lashing out at those who hurt us. Well, that's one, but we'll start with the one on my notes next. Christ understood that this was a providential event brought into his life. Chapter 14 and verse 21. "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him." And he's talking about the Son of Man. It was prophesied that he would be betrayed. Jeremiah spoke of it. And as we read in Matthew, it talked about Jeremiah prophesying that. And it talks about in the Old Testament that it would be for 30 pieces of silver. And then he says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Now, do be careful here. And don't give Judas an out by saying, well, it was God's will, so he was just doing God's will by doing that. Christ said, "Woe to the man that consented to do it." Undoubtedly, Judas could have not consented and somebody else would have inevitably done it. But do you know what? There's a lot of sins and a lot of things that are committed today. I don't want to do them. I don't want to be the one guilty of it. And likewise with Judas, he should have felt like, I don't want to be the one guilty of this. I don't want to do it. It's going to happen. And do you know, there's enough evil people in the world that if you choose not to do something evil, there's somebody else that'll pick up the mantle and do it. But having considered that, understand that this was providentially, sovereignly planned that Christ would be betrayed. And he understood that, and he knew that. And he viewed that as a part of the trail to the cross. Now, what about you and I? Could it be that in that betrayal that you or I may have to experience may be a part of what God has allowed or brought into your life to mold and build your life? We have two verses. One is very frequently repeated, and that's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord. The betrayal may be God's way of building your life. In every challenge and in every heartache and every crisis and in every tragedy, one of the things that every believer should ask themselves, what does God want to teach me about me? And what does God want to teach me about himself? Because in every affliction that you and I face, there is an opportunity for us to grow more into the image of our Savior, and God wants to teach us about a weakness or about something that needs to be strengthened or about something that needs to be changed. And so, see it as that. I was chatting with an individual, and being a pastor, I understand what it means to be criticized often, and sometimes very harshly. Younger in the ministry, I took them very personal. It would be easy to get bitter or angry over them. But then somebody told me, they said, not always, but most of the time in every criticism, there's a nugget of truth in there. And if you will take that criticism and just set it all aside and seek that nugget of truth that can mold you into a better godly man, take it and spit the rest out and leave it alone. But take that nugget of truth and let it mold your life into a more godly man. And so those can come along and they can build us and grow us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see it as that. Now, I'm not saying I would be excited to find out this afternoon that somebody would betray me. I'm not saying that. I don't want any of us to get this complex that we want to take a whipping every time we turn around. But when it does come, do understand it is an opportunity to grow. Then, along with it, 2 Corinthians 4:15 talks about how everything that comes into our life is an opportunity to glorify God. How you respond to whether it be betrayal or any other great offense that comes into your life is going to do one of two things. Either your response will bring a reproach to the name of Christ, or it will be an opportunity to glorify the name of Christ. And as a Spirit-led believer, we ought to seek to respond so that our response brings glory to God. And maybe not in the short term, but in the long term, they'll come back and say, I want the God they have because it makes a difference in their life. He changes their life. And so it can do those two things. This may not lessen the hurt. It does not take away the evil that evil men and women or carnal men and women do when they do these things. It doesn't take all of that away, but it gives us an understanding and principles wherein to respond. And then also do understand this. Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 11, that talks about the spiritual warfare. The Christian's life is a perpetual spiritual warfare. Second, first we said that it may be providentially brought into your life and you can learn through it. Second, Christ did not allow the evil work of Judas to diminish his relationship with his heavenly Father. He did not allow the evil deed of Judas to diminish his relationship with his heavenly Father. Just this last week up at camp, I learned about a teenage gal in another state, another church, and some things that have been happening there. And some of those things are outside of her control. But I learned that she was angry at God because this happened. Angry at God because this happened. Angry at God because this happened. Please understand, God is the author of good. The devil is the author of evil. And I don't know how many who profess to be Christians that have bad things happen in their life that turn around and blame God for that bad. Many times the bad things that is happening in their life is the result of the bad choices they have made in their life. And whatsoever a man or woman sow, that shall they also reap. And they want to blame God for the consequences of the choices that they earlier made in life. Folks, you're not going to win that one. It's not going to work. All it will do is drive you away from God and hurt you and diminish your life of what you could do in a good relationship with God. But we see he still went to the garden for prayer. He knew the men. He knew that it was going to be Judas, and he knew the one that ate with him. And when he left their company, he knew exactly that he was going to conspire to betray him. And he knew that as he left the garden, that Judas and the others would be there. He knew all of this, but in his prayer, you don't see anything about him being angry at God. He still prayed with God, sought the Father, and fellowshipped with the Father. He poured out his heart and did not blame God for what was about to happen. And then third, Christ did not lose focus upon his greater work or his ministry. As I said previously, the greater success in the deeds of the wicked is not so much in the act of their deed, but if they can cause you to abandon the work God has called you and to blame God. That's their greater act. That's their greater success. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he knew the one of the 12 would betray him, he did not stop ministering to the other 11. And not only that, but there was at least 120 in that upper room after his resurrection. And so that meant that the ministry even expanded beyond just the 11. Sometimes through your hurt, and in this, the great emotional hurt of one close to you betraying you, even through that, there is a tremendous opportunity to reach out and to help and to minister others. And don't lose focus on your ministry that God has given. Sometimes we can become so angry and bitter and so consumed with the evil that's been done to us that we stop doing the good work and the ministry that God has called us to do. And can you imagine if he had abandoned the other 11, how hard it would have been on them? And it may have caused them to fail with greater failure. Folks, you and I will encounter evil deeds conspired against us. But be very careful to never allow them to cause you to abandon the greater work that God has called you to do. There may be some soul that is in need of the gospel message. There may be another hurting believer that is weaker than you and needs you to come alongside and encourage them and to strengthen them. It may be that there's another weaker believer that's about to be betrayed, and as they look at your response, it will encourage them as to how to respond when it comes in their life. And so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not abandon his greater work simply because one betrayed him. What work has God prepared for you to finish in your life? Do not let the devil use somebody else to shortchange you. Certainly, the kiss of a traitor is the most painful experience. However, never let the betrayal diminish your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never let a betrayal destroy your greater work for Jesus Christ. Through such pains and agony, you can grow spiritually and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." You could substitute the word betrayal if you need to. Heartache, whatever it is that comes, it is made perfect in weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, you have a tremendous opportunity to demonstrate the power of God working through your life, even through the hurtful things that come into your life. Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray that you will take this passage and this message and this lesson and do a work in each heart. Strengthen every believer. Help each one to grow in God's grace so that they can glorify you with the events that transpire in their life. Help them, O God, we ask. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.